All right. Thank you, Chris. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. All right. Good morning, everybody. I would ask that you continue to keep people in prayer. There's cold going around, whatever kind of virus it is, and it's hopping from person to person. Chris and I are just about over it. I know Kevin had it and others have had it, and Sue. I haven't seen Sue in a while. It was either reversionism or a cold. She says cold. All right. You're supposed to believe the best. You just don't. So continue to keep your congregation in prayer, please. So let's begin with our time of prayer now, in which we can, so we can get right into worshiping God this morning. So we begin with a moment of prayer to give us each the opportunity for just handing over to God, if we need to prepare ourselves to worship Him. If there's anything distracting in our hearts, we can't be focusing on our own lives and focusing on our Lord simultaneously. So this is just an opportunity to put in God's hands anything that may distract or bother you. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you and are honored to be before you this morning, before your throne, and be as those who live in the Holy of Holies with our Lord. We thank you, Father, that you have put us in this exalted position through his completed work. And we just ask, Father, that this morning your Spirit would enlighten our hearts to know more and see more of his glory and your glory given to him. And we thank you, Father, that it is all by grace, through grace gifts, not of ourselves, but all of you. And in that, Father, we rest, and we do ask that this morning the Word of God does speak to each of us individually as you see fit. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
From heaven to earth, to show God Almighty, the Balm of Gilead, the Rock of Ages, He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace I Am, the God of Israel, the everlasting God. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He's your provider, Jehovah Jireh, God of salvation, God the Messiah. The Son He sent to you and testified of Him. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, You were here before the world. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what
Turn in your Bibles to John 17. We're almost done with the chapter. We're almost done with our Lord's Prayer here. We're up to verse 24. Pardon me. And we see here in this section, he begins in verse 22 to speak of the entire church, meaning not just his 11 disciples who are there with him in the garden, but also all who would come after them. And there would be many, millions of believers, which of course includes us today. So you can say with confidence that your Lord has prayed for you. And you can believe by faith that he's at the right hand of God interceding for you now. He's praying for you now. But if you want to see the words, exact words of his prayer for you, it's right here in John chapter 17. This is for the entire church. And so he says, "In the glory which thou, Father, has given to me, I have given to them." And that's an astounding statement, because if we recognize what glory is, we do recognize that it is everything that Christ is. His person, his character, his virtue, the gifts that the Father has given him. And he has not hoarded one thing to himself. He has shared every single gift that the Father has given him with us. It's, as he's going to say here coming up, and then he asks that we be seated with him where he is. He says, "Father, I want them with me where I am, where I'm going to be, which is the right hand of God." And so his exalted position as victor, as conqueror, he asked that his bride be right there with him. And we noted that. It's in Ephesians 2. And I think more beautifully put in Hebrews chapter 10, which reveals the tabernacle, not the earthly one, but the heavenly one, the one made without hands, which is the true Holy of Holies. The true Holy of Holies right now is where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and each believer is there with him. And he's going to say now, from that position, I mean, if you're going to behold the glory, and by the way, it's given to you. So you see here in verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." And that doesn't just mean the 11. It means us, every believer. And so you have it. Now, the challenge is in time is to behold it, to actually see it. And not every believer does. But God can't force you to see it, right? That would violate your volition. But he can put you in a position where you have the best vantage point to see it. And what greater place to see the Shekinah glory of Christ than in the Holy of Holies? So we know in the Old Testament, the high priest could go in there once a year, only him. And he was only in there for, you know, who knows? I don't know how long it would take him to go through the ritual, but maybe half an hour at tops, where he's in there doing what he does over the mercy seat. He goes in once for himself, and he goes in a second time for all of Israel's sins. So he has to cleanse himself first with his own sacrifice, and then he's able to intercede for Israel's sins through the blood of the sacrificed lamb. And so he's in there for about an hour, once a year, once a year. And now for us in the church age, now we're actually in the Holy of Holies 24/7 our whole lives and on into eternity. And so what greater place could God have put you so that you can actually behold the glory of Christ? There is none. You can't get any closer than you are. And so for a believer to not behold it means that he must put his eyes on something else. And that's your choice. That's what God does protect that choice. We have to put our eyes on something else. And as we'll see in our study this morning, what you seek for, you will find. Every person. What you actually seek for. And when everybody seeks for something with their heart, you will find it. And if it's misery, you'll find it. If it's self-absorption, if it's self that you're after, you will find self. You will find what you're made of. And it's going to be very, very disappointing. And we can avoid all of that by the instruction of the Word of God, where God describes who we are in our flesh. There's no point in searching farther into the depravity of the flesh. You need to know more about your depravity. We really don't, right? It's enough is enough. The world system, could you search for more things in the world system? You could. But the Bible tells us what the world system is, and it's not worth looking into. You know, it's just not worth putting the time and effort in research. But when it comes to the glory of Christ, it is of infinite value, and of course the dividends paid to you in time are extraordinary. It is worth it to seek out the one and only true God. And so we have in our position, and no one in the Old Testament had such a position. At the right hand of God, we can actually behold His glory like no one else ever has in history. And we should all, when understanding that, take full advantage of it. Now, of course, we have to say, what is this glory and what is it that I'm looking for? What is it do I see? And that we have to make specific, right? And so the Word of God does so. And we will. And so again in verse 22, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be matured in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, to be with me where I am." There it is. "Be with me at the right hand of God, in order that they may behold my glory." So whenever you see in the sentence like this, "in order that," that's called a purpose clause. There's a purpose to why He wants us with Him at the right hand of God. And that is to behold the glory that was given to us, which is back in verse 22. So verse 22, we have the glory. Now He asks, "Put them with me so that they may behold that glory." And He says, "The glory which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world." Now, back in the beginning, I believe it's in verse 5, he prays, or is it verse 3? It's up there in the beginning, where he prays that, "Father, restore to me the glory that we had before the world was." And that was before, and that's more my interpretation, that he's talking about before there was a need for a Savior. When God said, "Let there be light, let there be a world," when God created, immediately God, of course, knew that there was going to need be a propitiatory sacrifice for mankind. And so the cross became a reality back then. As soon as God said, "Create," the cross is a reality. Remember, God's not waiting. He's not in time. He's outside of time. And we know in Acts chapter 3, in Peter's message, he did talk about that the cross was predestined to come. And once that cross, though, is finished, when Christ said it is finished, there's no more need for one. It's done. And so now the glory, which was pre-cross, before one was needed, now all has been restored. It's just a matter of time before it's actually restored. But with Christ at the right hand of God, till His enemies be made a footstool for His feet, really, it's over. The war is over. The victory is solidified. It's won. And so that glory, which He now has at the right hand of God, no more need for a Savior. It's finished. This is once, one death for all time, just as Hebrews says. Now we have this glory. And this glory, part of it, therefore, is victory. and it's all included. You know, everything that Christ is. But you can't depict Christ or see Christ without the resurrection, right? We can see Him here. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can see Him before Pilate. We can see Him before the Sanhedrin. We can see Him on Calvary. We can see Him hanging there. And yet, that's not Him finished yet, is it? It's really the resurrection And then he's going to commission the disciples, so it's, he's still not done here on earth. But when he ascends to the right hand of God, in terms of God's opponents, God's enemies, and sin and death and everything that really is our major problems, it's all done. It's all finished. And therefore, we actually, from the vantage point of what we have at the right hand of God, we can actually see that and see ourselves and see our circumstances and see others in the sphere of, or in the light of, or against the background of that victory. That, you know, this is, it's over. So someone attacks me because I'm a Christian. You know, fine, you can attack all you want. You can persecute me. You can put me down. You can mock me. You can make fun of me. But you know what I know for sure, and I don't have to tell them this to their face, but I know it in my soul, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord, and that includes you. So mock me all you want. Mock him all you want. Your knee is going to bow and your mouth is going to say that Christ is Lord at some point. And so these are things that I can know, because now I can see them from the vantage point of what I have. And so we see here in verse 24 that the glory is enveloped in, he says, which you have given me, that glory, for you did love me before the foundation of the world. So this glory, why did God the Father give him this glory? It's described here because of the Father's love for the Son. So love gives, right? And this is very important because if the Father gives him glory through love, if we in our lifetimes here on earth avoid that love, where we're talking here about virtue love, which includes all the virtues, right? It's the capstone. It is the chief name of all the virtues. And if the description of it in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 shows you, love is patient, love is kind, doesn't take into account wrong suffered. It lays down its life. It includes humility. It includes kindness, it includes gentleness, it includes all the virtues. It's the fruit of the Spirit, encapsulated in one word. If we don't see that, we're not going to see His glory. So that's one of the things you're looking for. What is it that I'm looking for? Is it a bright light? You know, do I see Him as a water stain in my bathroom? Look, there's Jesus, there's His glory. No, it's what am I? One of the things I'm looking for is agape love, virtue love. Now, can you see that? Yeah. Yeah, you can. And we've been given a position by which we can see it more than anybody ever has. That's why Christ could say, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, because it wasn't possible before. Who was at the right hand of God with him? Even the believers in the Old Testament, they weren't there. But now that we are, now we're in, we're inducted into the mystery that he is the love of God. So he asked that the church given to him as a gift from the Father, be with him in that exalted position. As I said, he prayed to be invested with the glory which he had with the Father before the world existed, and demanded a Savior if mankind was going to be saved. That is verse 5. All I had to do was look down. It's right here in my notes. and so he asked that the church, who was given to him as a gift, be with him in his exalted position. And as we see in the New Testament, again, Ephesians 2 and Hebrews 10, that we're there. Everything that he asked for, he gets. And so it was given. It was granted to him and to us. He has prayed to be reinvested with the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Now he prays that his followers may behold this glory and by implication have a share in it. Now certainly when we're in heaven, we're going to see more of it. There's certain things that when we're in heaven in resurrection body that we're able to see that we can't see now. So we say, that's awesome. That's great. Can't wait, right? but as I've been saying for a while now, there's certain things on earth that you can see now before you exit earth that you can't see in heaven. And that is and specifically one thing, and that is to suffer for his sake. It's commanded. You know, we're commanded to suffer for his sake. And in fact, as Paul writes in Romans 8, as we'll see coming up, that, and I say it all the time, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God and heirs also. It says, fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him. And what he's talking about is there's a part of the inheritance that is undeserved suffering at the hands of God's enemies for Christ's sake. It's not deserved suffering. Everybody's experienced that, believer and unbeliever, experienced deserved suffering for stupid decisions. But this is not your fault, you're the victim, and you're being attacked by God's opponents because of who you are. Like Job, like Christ in the wilderness, like Paul was, like all of them were. And every positive believer has been persecuted for Christ's sake. Now, that can't happen in heaven. So there's an aspect of Christ's glory. Again, glory is all who he is, his character, his nature, his person. And his ability to handle undeserved suffering, and especially when we see it starting from the Garden of Gethsemane, that's when it really begins, right to the end. I mean, it's magnified to an extent that none of us will ever understand for a matter of, probably about 6 to 12 hours. 6 to 9 hours of unreal, undeserved suffering. And this is before he dies for the sins of the world. that aspect of his glory, we can only experience in time. And so that's why there's, in my belief, there's a crown of glory given to those who actually are able to see it in time. They take advantage of their position in him and at the right hand of God, and they actually do behold his glory. And you know, you have to have the attitude of, well, I don't see his glory in this situation. Look harder. That's what your attitude has to be. You know, I can't seem to produce the good that God wants me to in this situation. Get at it more. Right? If you don't, because Christ's glory, it's not in every person, right? Christ doesn't indwell every person. There's real true evil in this world. But in every situation which God has, because Christ is all in all. Christ has created all. He's in all. He is all. And in some way, shape, or form, he's in every circumstance. And you can behold that glory. And if you don't see it, something's blocking your view. Whether it's self-absorption, whether it's arrogance, whether it's sin, whatever. If something's blocking your view, and you need to push that aside and look harder. You know, God said to Israel in Jeremiah 29, you will seek me, and you will find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. So it can't just be a casual, yeah, I don't see the glory of God here. Well, whatever, I'll see you later. I don't see the glory of God in this situation. You know, I'm going through a personal suffering, tragedy, whatever, sickness. I don't see the glory of God in this. Whatever. Go look for something else. No. Persevere. You got to look. And sometimes there's scales over our eyes or a veil over our eyes and we don't see. So he says here, this is super important. I love this verse, verse 24, that they may behold. May behold is the present active subjunctive. And here it truly is a third-class condition. Maybe the believer will and maybe the believer won't. It is the present active subjunctive of theoreo. It's where we get our word theory from. And it means to be a spectator of something. So from our exalted position, we may behold the glory of Christ, which glory has been given to each of us, again in verse 22. Our position as seated with him at the right hand of God should be proof enough that his glory has been given to us. I mean, what more proof do you need that we are with him in heavenly places? Therefore, his glory has been given to each of us. And so this is really an application of the torn veil. You know, when he died, that veil was torn top to bottom and thrown open. And it's, as it says in Hebrews, through his flesh we enter in. So what better vantage point is there than the Holy of Holies? If the gift of glory of the Son is the token, therefore, of the Father's love for him, which we see in verse 24 it is, those who share in that love will naturally share in that glory. So things like, what blocks our view? Self-absorption. I mean, what is not of love? Again, think of the definition of love. When you think of agape love, think of the definition of what it is in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. since the gift of the glory of the Son of God is a token of the Father's love, it says, behold, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you did love me before the foundation of the world. So why was it given? The love of the Father for the Son. And since this gift of glory is a token of the Father's love for him. If we share in that love, we share in the glory. We'll see it. And so things that block it, self-absorption, self-justification, self-deception, and really the sins of arrogance, right? We fail to behold it. And love is eyes not on self. I mean, one of the ways you could define agape love is my eyes are not on myself. They're on others. They're on the Father. They're on the purpose of the Father, his plan, his ways. When did Christ say in John 15, he said, this is how you reveal that you love me, if you keep my commands. So, I mean, that's eyes on him. What is it your will, Father? And that's actually what got Christ to the cross. Three times he has to pray in Gethsemane. Three times. It's the same as his three temptations in the wilderness. He leaves the disciples. He says, pray with me to the three that he took with him. Peter, Paul, and Mary. Peter, James, and John. Pray with me. And he goes off to pray. And that's when he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. You know, there's a pressure upon him that is so immense that blood vessels break in the little things that are the pores, his sweat pores. And when he's sweating, and by the way, it's about 2 o'clock in the morning at Passover time, April. It's not warm out. It's pretty. There's a chill in the air. And yet he is dripping sweat, and part of that sweat is mixed with blood. That's the pressure he's under. And he goes back to the three, and they're fast asleep. And he says, pray with me. He wakes them up, and he says, pray with me again. And he leaves them, and he prays a second time. He comes back a second time, fast asleep again. And he says, pray with me again. And then he goes back third time. The third time he prays, he comes back, and he says, get up. My hour has come. There's no more pray with me. There's no, obviously, they're not going to. But, you know, his attitude, after praying three times to the Father, his attitude completely changes from being under the pressure of the cross. Can this cup pass from me, to complete acceptance of there's no other way. It's time to go. It's time to do it. And that's not a sin. It's not a sin to ask the Father, is there another way? You know, we hate to think of our Lord as having a weak point like that. But there's nothing wrong with that. You know, when I'm weak, I'm strong. He experienced the same thing. Don't forget, he's true humanity. Sinless, impeccable. But he did not rely. I can imagine the pressure of knowing that I could take my deity anytime and make this thing go away. And just the cross looming, spiritual death that he's never experienced ever. Just unreal pressure. And so how did he get from the point of, Father, could there be another way, let this cup pass from me, to let's go? He prayed to the Father. So his relationship of love with the Father, he said, Father, your will, not mine. That's an occupation with the Father. And, you know, not occupation, which how much is this going to hurt? What is it going to be like to actually be identified with sin, and not just one sin, or 100 sins, but trillions of them, and to be separated from my Father, the fellowship that we've had for all eternity. What is that going to feel like? What is it going to be? He has no clue. And yet that is laid aside through what? A love of the Father's will. And it, you know, this is part of the inheritance. This is what he's given to us. We have in time that very opportunity. Now, we're not going to a Roman cross, but we suffer hardship. And it's in those circumstances that we have the very privilege and opportunity, from the vantage point that we have at the right hand of God, to see God's glory in that situation and therefore look at it from a completely different viewpoint and therefore apply God's will to that situation. And you'll know more of him when you do that. So love is eyes not on self, as we know. Now, the disciples had seen Christ, right, for 3 years. They saw the incarnate Word of God. Therefore, they beheld him. They beheld his glory. They beheld his person. three of the disciples, the same ones, by the way, they fell asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration as well. They're good sleepers. Three of the disciples, John, Peter, John, and James, saw the glory of the transfigured Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet, did they behold His glory? Did they really, really understand Him and His mission? We would conclude from the upper room, not so much. They believed in Him, but there's much of Him that they didn't really understand and didn't really behold. But that all changed, didn't it? It completely changed for them. And what was the beginning of the transformation? They were exalted to the right hand of God. At Pentecost, they all received the filling of the Spirit. At Pentecost, they all received the Holy Spirit. And at that baptism, what does the Spirit do when He baptizes us? He enters us into union with Christ. And that what that regeneration does is put us with Christ in heavenly places. And from that viewpoint, they actually were like, oh, now I see. I was blind, now I see. So the glory that He shared with the Father before the world was, He states as the Father's love for Him in verse 24. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share a perfect love. And they're so perfectly united that in fact they're one. One God. This same glory, the essence of the Trinity, which is their love. See, what am I looking for when I'm looking for glory? Well, what is God's essence? Love, righteousness, justice, eternal life, truth, immutability, sovereignty, and the three omnis, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Now, sinners can never see it. It's documented in the Word of God that unbelievers cannot see this. I know that we're sinners, but our sin is no longer upon us as believers. Sinners would never be able to see it, never mind share in it. And so the atonement was necessary. Christ's atonement was necessary if we're going to have a part in this glory. Now think of these things that you could look for. God's love. Can you see that in yourself and in others in the Word of God? Yes, you can. Can you see righteousness? Absolutely. Can you see justice? Yeah. Can you see eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you and your Son whom you have sent. So can I see eternal life? Yeah, it's in the knowledge of God. Can I see truth? Of course. Can I see immutability? And immutability means that God doesn't change. And by the way, I've seen a lot of that in my life, and I know you have too. I've made bonehead decision after bonehead decision in my life, and God has come through for me every time. Say, wow, I change a lot. God does not. Right? You see immutability. You see sovereignty. You see omniscience. You see omnipotence? Sure. I mean, I can't raise people from the dead or part red seas, but I can see His power at work in me and in others. And so, can I actually see God in this life? Yes, I can. An unbeliever? No. Can't possibly do it. But a believer? Absolutely. But you got to know what you're looking for. So if I'm looking for God in world peace, I'm looking in the wrong place. If I'm looking for God in the end of all wars, I'm looking in the wrong place. Christ said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. In fact, your wars are going to increase. in no famine, you know, am I going to feed the world? We are, you know, we're all going to hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Jew and Arab are going to dine together and not fight ever again. Peace in the Middle East. There you go. There's God. No, it's not. You're looking in the wrong place. Looking in the wrong place. Healings, miracles, tongues, mega churches. Wrong place. It's not where He is. He's in underground churches like ours. I had to see my doctor this week, and he goes to a church in Dallas, one of the bigger churches in Dallas. And a good Christian man, great guy, I love him. And he asked me how the church was going. I said, yeah, it's good. And he says, what time do you gather together on Sunday? I still haven't told him that I teach five times a week. But I want him to get me healthy first. I don't want him to think I'm a kook. But no, I'm kidding. I said, yeah, we get together on. He asked me where it was, and we started talking about that. And I said, yeah, we're underground. It's kind of like in the Roman times when they gathered in the catacombs. That's where we get together. And he thought it was the neatest thing. It was just so super cool. I said, yeah, it looks like a church down there. All right. Where are we looking for God's glory? See, when you know, the Word of God tells you exactly where to look. And God tells you, I have put you in a position where you can see it. Am I excluded from the Holy of Holies? No. Is any believer excluded from the Holy of Holies? Absolutely not. Right? So no one can say, well, that guy has more of a better vantage point than I do. That is not true. Now, so in the New Testament, and we're going to take a little walk through the New Testament now. We won't complete it today by far, but the New Testament has a lot to say about the believer seeing Christ's glory and sharing in it in time and eternity. And so I took every passage that has this word, doxa is the Greek noun, and just looked them over and picked out the ones. And we're going to start in Romans, so you can go to Romans chapter 1. We'll see how far we get this morning. And to see where all throughout the New Testament it tells us where to look, how to look, what we'll see, and so on. And this is a glory that we will share with Him in time and eternity. And if we're going to have true peace and happiness in time, we need to see this. Right? We need to see His glory and see it in everything. It's not in every person, but it's in everything. It's everywhere. It's just certain people just don't know how to look or what they're looking for. And only a believer can look. I think we can safely assume that we see His glory more fully when we're in the presence of the glorified Lord in eternity because, well, we just have different eyes. We have physically resurrected eyes and so on. But that does not prevent us from seeing it in time to the extent that we are able. And, of course, through the assets of God given to us, we are able to see it and enjoy it in time. That's why it's got to be by means of grace. God, what can I do for you so I can see this glory? Oh, please, do nothing. Right? When you see this glory, you'll do what I ask you to, but you're not doing anything to earn this position. Now, you all are given this position. So you're not paying me anything. You're not doing anything for me. I do all for you. And then when I ask you to work for me, you'll understand that it's me working through you. And so you do nothing. So the first one we're going to look at in Romans 1 is that this glory has been made available to the world, but some refuse it for the sake of idols. So here's your first instance in the New Testament of God telling us why people don't see it. And it is idols. And as we know, idols have been around since the beginning. Tower of Babel, one big idol, really. Idol worship has been since the beginning of man, and we have documented more than once Israel's problem with idol worship in the past. Really, mostly before the captivity of 586 B.C. So they go into the Promised Land around 1400 B.C., and so for about 1,000 years, a little more, well, 900 years, idol worship is a real problem for them. And it hasn't gone away. Modern idols, you know, what are they? So God says in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:22. Professing to be wise, that's the arrogance of man, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man. Image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So these are idols, you know, carved into wood, metal, stone, whatever. Wonderful thing about an idol is that you really, to make one yourself, if you were like going to say, oh, I'm going to make some idols for the house, which every household, if they were pagans, they would have their own idols. So I'm going to make some idols for the house. Well, the problem with an idol is that if you made it in the form of a person, it easily toppled over. And so it was important that you had somebody make it who was able to make the base solid and flat so that, you know, at the slightest touch. If you're sitting there worshiping and you're like, oh, Barzuk or whatever your name is, and then all of a sudden you hit the table by accident and the thing falls over, that's kind of a downer. You know, here I am worshiping and he fell on the floor. So it's important that they're made properly. And these things are, you know, this should have been a tip-off to man. says, well, you know, maybe this is the reason why God made the law of gravity. One of the reasons is for that very thing. This idol keeps falling over. Should I be worshiping this? And then as God said to them, you know, you make an idol out of this hunk of wood, and then you take the rest of the wood and you burn it to heat your house. So you're serving this half of the wood, and this half of the wood is serving you. Does this make any sense to you? And God is, again, revealing himself to mankind. And yet, man in his stubbornness will continue to behold his idols and not God. Now, this passage is referring to unbelievers, for sure. But a believer can also continue to behold idols. I think, again, of Lot's wife looking back at Sodom and Gomorrah, which, you know, Christ used an example for the man who put his hand to the plow and then looked back. Because he's got an affinity for the world. He's got an affinity for Sodom. You know, there's what is there? Well, the things that I used to worship in the world, we all did. And coming into Christianity, we still have those implanted neurological wheel tracks that have that liking for those idols that we once had. And that's got to be undone by the Word of God, or we're not going to behold His glory. We can't continue to behold the idols that we have and behold Him. So if a believer will not get his eyes off his idols and behold the Lord from the position of His throne, the real Holy of Holies, then he misses this glory in time and he waits for eternity. Though there will be aspects of his glory that he will not be able to behold. And again, that's suffering for his sake. Without beholding his glory, there is no way I'm going through undeserved suffering. I couldn't handle it. And even if a smidgen of it was brought into my life, I would fail it completely. You can't be self-absorbed in worshiping idols, whatever it is. Whether it's food, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, whether it's sex, whether it's pornography, whether it's internet, whether it's Facebook, whether it's, you know, whatever. People are making idols out of themselves on a social media where they can put up all this stuff that's not true about them. You know, people can live in a fantasy world. It's one of the problems that comes with social media. And we comment all the time when we see people in public. And this lady the other day I saw walking down the street looking right into her phone. I'm like, if there was a hole in front of that girl, she's walking right into it. It's like not even looking where she's going. You know, put the phone away and look at the birds or something. I don't know. There's something more around. And so we can worship anything as time goes on, whatever the idols are. It's what the idol is not as important at that it actually becomes something that a person worships. Next, go to Romans 2, verse 5. Seeking for God's glory. How do I know I'm seeking for it? You know, I'm looking around the house? No. Perseverance in doing good. God has good works for me to do. Call it fruit of the Spirit. And there is not a laissez-faire, well, if I do good today, I do good. Awesome, I'll put a check on that day on my calendar. If I do bad today, I do bad, whatever. Put an X through that day. Yeah, there's no concern, there's no care. There's no desire. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And in those commands are the commands to do good. And of course, this isn't human good for my flesh. This is dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, which takes real perseverance. You have to think of being dependent upon the Spirit time and time again throughout the day. And also, too, when I see wrong thinking in my heart in terms of sin, I acknowledge that and halt that thinking process and replace it with good thinking. These are things that take perseverance. And I've got to look. Where's the opportunity to do good? And others. That means I've got to have my eyes on others. Part of divine good, we could say, is prayer for others. You know, am I too busy to pray? Am I too busy to think about others and consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Hebrews 10:24-25. Consider. That means I got to take time in my heart. Consider others, not myself. And so this takes perseverance. Perseverance in doing good is synonymous with seeking for his glory. in order to see more of it and see that more clearly. This is another aspect of the personality or person of Christ, is what? Doing good. Yeah, he didn't, when he started his ministry, he didn't say, all right, I got 3 years before the cross comes. You know, I think I'll just disappear into the Judean wilderness and, yeah, I'll just abide my time. Stay out of the way. Stay away from all these enemies. I got enough trouble as it is going to the cross. You know, why make it any worse? It's silly, I know. But, you know, he set about being an example to us. And part of that example was his doing of the Father's will. Now, this wasn't good that he picked for himself. He wouldn't say, I know what I'll do. It was all part of the Father's will. He said, I do nothing unless the Father has instructed me to do so. And in the Word of God, there are all these instructions about what to do for one another. And there's much of it in our New Testament. And so this is stuff that we persevere in doing if we desire to. And that is seeking for His glory. Why is it seeking for His glory? Because, again, this is part of an aspect of Christ in the doing of good. Now, can I do good for others in heaven? Yeah, I'm sure. Of course you do, but in time there's a different aspect to it, and that in time there's opposition against that. I got a sin nature that wants me to be more self-absorbed than absorbed with others, and the world system and so on. So it's a wonderful motivation for doing good, since it is a motivation out of love for Him. It's not a motivation of scoring points. It's not a motivation of trying to impress others. It's not a motivation of, geez, I just want to have more crowns in my head than everybody else in heaven. It's a motivation out of love for your Father. If you fail to see His glory in a situation, you should look harder. There is something blocking your view, because He is all in all, and in fact, it's there. It's not to say it's in every person, but it's certainly in every circumstance, and so in every circumstance, I have an opportunity. And how I produce good, sometimes it's keeping my mouth shut, not saying anything. Sometimes it's a kind thought, not judging, not putting down. That's part of the process of actually having the mind of Christ. So go to Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And again, he's talking about the unbeliever there, who will render every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory. Now, are they seeking for their own glory? No, it's His. It's God's glory. Those in perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Now, I don't do good to get eternal life, but to see it, to experience it. This is eternal life, that they may know You, Father, and the Son that You have sent. And so, in seeing eternal life, living in immortality in time. That's what we could say. Living in immortality is like living the resurrection life, and therefore seeking for God's glory and honor. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, and selfish here is a key word because it's not of love. Those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. What does he say? You will find what you're looking for. If you're selfishly ambitious, don't obey the truth, obey unrighteousness and wrath and indignation, you're going to find it. That's what you're after. But they do not seek for glory. See, those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for God's glory. If I'm selfishly ambitious, don't obey the truth, and obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, then I'm not, obviously. So there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, that's a promise. Now, to the unbeliever is judgment. To the believer, it's just you're not going to see His glory in time. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he didn't say salvation because we don't do good for salvation, but it says here clearly, this again is a promise just as much as verse 9 is that, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. I will behold His glory, I will behold His honor, and my soul will be filled with peace. To what? The man who does good. So that's perseverance in doing God's good work. What does He want me to do? And again, there's this you decide. I could give you a list of 1,000 things that are good to do, but I don't have to do that. I could list for you all the commands in the Bible, in the New Testament. I don't have to do that either. And it's like you as a believer, priest before God personally, with your spiritual gift, what he has given you, what stage of growth you're at, and all of that. You figure into what does God desire for me to do? It's not a job for the pastor to tell you what to do. The pastor's job is to inform you of the truth. That's it. I'm not to tell you what to do. Hey, if you want advice, I can give you advice. But in fact, I read this beautifully written. I can't remember what commentator said it, but he said, you know, I don't give advice because that's what I would do. Does God want you to do what I would do? Maybe, maybe not. But this man was writing about how he doesn't like to do that because I'm inferring in their lives what my experience is. And they're not the same for us. Your gifts, what God has for you, your plan, it's not the same as mine. So, two promises, right? Verse 9, to the one who seeks selfishly, who is selfishly ambitious, doesn't obey the truth, but obeys unrighteousness and indignation. That's tribulation and distress. But for those who seek in doing good, there is glory, honor, peace to every man. And it's promised, right? Notice verse 11. There is no partiality with God. Be like, yeah, but you know, God loves me. And so when I seek, when I'm selfishly ambitious, seeking my own ways and not his, you know, he kind of bends the rules for me a little bit because I'm the apple of his eye. God's like, no, no. And he's going to make you unlearn that because that's a non-truth. That's not God. With God, there's no partiality. And he has a wonderful way of teaching each of us that. Because I think, I think what fostered me in this direction of being God's favorite, or thinking I was at some point, is I was the youngest of five, and I was a mama's boy. And I talked to my mom yesterday. She's doing so well. She sounds healthy and happy. Her apartment apparently is 120 degrees right where she wants it because it's freezing cold in Rhode Island right now. But, I'm her favorite. Out of the five, it's obvious that I'm her favorite. And I think I could get away with anything with my mom, really, because I was her favorite. I was the mama's boy. And so I kind of carried that into Christianity. I thought, you know, I'm going to get away with some stuff here that nobody else ever did before. Nope. No, exactly. I found exactly what he said here. Misery, tribulation, distress of soul. Oh, yeah. You find all of it. And then you say to yourself, well, thank you, Father, for the lesson. With you, there's no partiality, is there? That's right. Now, follow me. Obey my ways. Didn't Peter do this? What about John? Right? When he said, you as a young man, girded yourself up. You always went where you wanted to go. Someone's going to grab you by the hand and take you where you don't want to go. And he was speaking of his death. And Peter said, well, what about John? And he said, if I want him to live until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter had to learn that too. Now, can an unbeliever see the glory of God? No. This is why in your relationship with unbelievers, your key for them, your love for them is the gospel. Now, how you present that, someday we'll get to it. Paul didn't always present the gospel exactly the same way. We know that because we have the book of Acts. Thankfully, by Luke, who wrote the history of Paul's life and his journeys, that we see when he's before pagans that he represents God a different way than he is before Jews in a synagogue. But that is the only way they're going to see the glory of God is if they believe in Christ as their Savior. So I can try and show the unbeliever the glory of God in ways that I know and see and love. They're going to think it's foolishness, it's stupid. Now, that may be the way you get the gospel in. I don't know. I mean, that's to each of us as we are as ambassadors. But the unbeliever can't see it. No man can see the glory of God without regeneration through faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So in Romans 3:23, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person, as no one excluded. All of us have turned aside. Romans 3, I think it's starting in verse 10 or 11, which has a wonderful little paragraph there about how God sees fallen man. That we've all turned our own way. There's poison in our mouths. There's all of us have forsaken him. Like sheep, we've all gone astray. And that's everybody. So no one can see the glory of God without regeneration. So this is why, you know, when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, who is he thinking of? He's praying and he's under immense pressure. It's amazing the pressure he's under. I'm going to talk about that a little bit at the Lord's Supper. But now he's thinking of us. He's thinking of us. They're not going to see the Father at all like I love him and see him if I don't do this. And that's a tremendous motivation for him, for others. It's the Father's will as well. I mean, that's a motivation too, but the motivation is us as well. And so without him doing what he did, unreal, man. And now because he has, we can all see it as much as we want. We can see God as much as we want in time. Now, next, go to Romans 5:1. By standing in grace, we gain joyful confidence in more of his glory being revealed in the future. And this is an important aspect to seeing the glory of God, is to not despair. To not ever say, well, I'm too evil. I'm too wicked. I'm too full of this certain type of sin, and I'll never see it. I'll never gain maturity. I'll never be one of those ones who gain it. I'm going to be a loser. And when we're introspective too much and into ourselves and maybe going through a tough stretch where we're given into the habits of our flesh just far too much, we can come to that despair and then just say, like, what? I'm throwing the towel. Why even bother? I'm wasting everybody's time. I'm wasting God's time. I'm wasting the church's time. And I'm wasting my own time. I have eternal life. That's fine. Why persevere with this? I can't do it. And, you know, if you've ever said that, and I have, it's an excuse, it's a cop-out, and it's weak. But if you're a positive believer, those are not actually the worst of the times that you can go through, because you kind of like Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee when the Lord said, drink my blood and eat my flesh, and thousands of them left, and he looked to them and he said, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter said, where in the world are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. I have no idea what you just said, and it disturbs me, but I don't know where else to go. Maybe I'll understand it later. I don't know, but you have the words of eternal life. I can't leave. Peter, in his despair after rejecting denying that he knew the Lord, kind of went through that same thing. Why bother? I'm an absolute failure. So this point states that, okay, you're a failure. Welcome to the club. All of us are. And I think all of us, if you've been in Christianity long enough, you've gone through that exact thing. But if you stand in his grace, and what is his grace? His gifts. Did I earn or deserve my position with him? No. Even if I continue to sin in the same area and it's driving me crazy, does that take me away from my position at this place at the right hand of God? No. Nothing can. And so you stand in that. And when that happens, you gain a confidence. And it should be a joyful confidence in more of his glory being revealed in the future. That confidence will return if you don't quit. That's a guarantee. So Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Hope is I have confidence that I'm going to see more and more of his glory in time. And I come to recognize, of course, that it is by grace. The gifts. The Word of God is a gift. God the Holy Spirit is a gift. My spiritual gift is a gift, obviously, and the God's plan for me is a gift. All of it's a gift. And if I just stand in these things, I'll learn to get my eyes off my flesh and myself, and then with that, have this joyful, wow, I mean, he's revealed so much to me so far, and there's more to come. And that's very exciting. Very exciting. Actually, for me as a pastor, it's very exciting to know that I'm going to go back to these passages, to this event, to this book, that book, and I'm going to know more and more and more. And there's going to be no end to this, even into eternity. So I don't have to have the attitude of some who have the attitude of, I just know everything. I've got all the verses memorized. I know everything. I can say joyfully that I don't. There's many things that I'm looking forward to learning and growing in. All right, say one more, since it's in Romans. His resurrection revealed the glory of the Father's plan, which, when seen by the believer, results in his own resurrection life. So now we turn to the glory of the resurrection. What an amazing thing. You know, that morning where Mary Magdalene sees the tomb opened and she turns around and she's all upset. Someone took his body and she turns around and sees who she thinks is the gardener. She was the first one that he appeared to. And where have you put him? Where have you put him? And he said, Mary. He just said her name. And she recognized him. And she said, Lord. And she clung to him and all that. And, you know, that was what? Well, for the Lord and for all of them, a time of resurrection. A time of rejoicing, really. But for them, they weren't, right? They're still hiding. No one really believes he's alive. Mary returns. He says, go and tell them that I'm resurrected. She goes and tells them, and they're like, Mary, you're crazy. And they're still in their misery, even though Christ at that very moment is walking around on the earth in his resurrection body. And it shows that it takes time for us to catch up with what he's doing, but he gives us the time to do that. His resurrection reveals victory and the glory of the Father's plan. Did the Father's plan work? Yeah. Like, wow, did it work? Did he conquer death? Yeah. Look at him. He's alive. I mean, did it work? And now we can take that and say, well, does the Father have a plan for my life? Yeah. Does it work? Oh, yeah. And A plus B equals C equals D. Yes, it does. I mean, it works. It's simple. It's not hard to understand. If the plan works so marvelously for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it did, then why wouldn't his plan for me work? And by the way, could I come up with such a plan? I mean, how silly is it for me to say, Father, your plan, you know, I'm going to put that aside. I'm going to write up my own. Like, what are you, an idiot? Can you actually do better? You can't even come close. And that is, and again, it's based on gifts. So Romans 6:4, this will be our last one. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Again, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So if we died with him, we will live with him. 2 Timothy 2. Here again, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. That means we've been identified with his death. When he died on Calvary, his spiritual death, we died. And that's done with. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and it's the Father's gift, resurrection, so we too might walk in newness of life. And we should. And that is our gift. And so I've got to see, what is the newness of life? I've got to see it. Well, my vantage point from the right hand of God allows me to see it fully. It's right there in the Word of God. Nothing hidden. Nothing hard to understand here. God's not playing games. He's not shifting shadows. He's revealed it clearly. And then we just partake of that and we walk in it. And if you've walked in it, the newness of life, just even a little, you see, you're like, whoa, this is pretty cool. And so you'll be addicted to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of your word this morning. And as we go into our Lord's Supper, Father, may you, through your Spirit, continue to impress upon us a remembrance of our Lord and what he has done in our behalf. May we think of nothing else during this time but him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So if we could have our, we'll have the candle lit and have our ushers come forward. I know that after we're done with an hour of teaching, your hearts get pretty full of information. That's why I like to keep this focused on him and as short and sweet as possible. One thing I thought about this morning and was how Christ approached his enemies when he was done with Gethsemane. You know, Gethsemane is that prayer I've been talking about and the pressure, and he overcomes the pressure through his prayers with the Father, the three prayers. And he's like, let's go. And as soon as he says, let's go, here come this big band of, there's Roman soldiers, there's a temple guard. The temple guard are not really ruffians as they're sometimes depicted. They're more like police for the temple. They're not trained in weaponry or anything like that. But we know that there's Roman soldiers with them. When Judas comes and they got their torches and their lamps and they got a lot of weapons, and they come to arrest our Lord. And it's a pretty big band. We don't know exactly how many, but enough. Say like 100. 100 to 200. There's the garrison of Roman soldiers in Jerusalem during Passover is 1,000 men. And so they have a small segment of this. Say 100. So as we know, Judas comes to the Lord and kisses him to identify him to the others. And he says, you betray your Lord with a kiss. And this makes Judas, you can't imagine what that did to Judas's heart when he recognized maybe what he's doing. But then our Lord, he doesn't wait for the Romans and the mob that's come to arrest him to come to him. He doesn't sit there. Judas kisses him, and then he doesn't stand there like waiting for them to come to arrest him. He actually approaches them. And in great confidence, he says, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. I am. And he said it with such force, with such confidence, that they all fell back and fell on their knees. And this showed that when Christ was ready for his cross, these enemies would all be defeated on Calvary, right? That's where the real victory is. It's right here where we're celebrating. But like Peter takes out his sword and he's gonna fight with the sword. He says, no, that's not how we're gonna win this. But once he's done praying and once he's done with Gethsemane, he approaches the soldiers in the garden with amazing confidence. Then he's dragged away to Annas' house, but we don't know what happened in that meeting, but he goes to Caiaphas' house, the high priest. And he stands there before Caiaphas. Now, what do you think the soldiers expected of this man? Because they never met him before, right? They don't really know of him. Usually people, they beg and please don't arrest me, try and get out of it, make excuses, cower. He doesn't do that. He's not like that. Before Caiaphas, anybody brought before the Sanhedrin to be accused of what they accused Christ of would have begged and pleaded. Christ doesn't do any of that. In fact, keeps his mouth shut and only answers certain pertinent questions and does so with confidence. They finally get so frustrated with him, they go, are you the Son of God? And he says, yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And what? This caused the high priest to tear his robes and so on. Off he goes to Pilate. How is he before Pilate? Cowering? Right? Mealy? No. Confident. So you're a king? Yes, I am a king. And if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting for my release. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to crucify you? And he said, no, you would have no power over me unless my Father had given you that power. Right? Confidence. He goes to Herod from there. Pilate doesn't know what to do with him. Goes to Herod, just doesn't say a word to Herod. Herod's an evil, evil, licentious man. He doesn't say anything to him. And then back to Pilate, up to Calvary after all the beatings and everything. And here he is on Calvary, hanging from the cross. Is he begging and pleading to be let down? It's the worst suffering I think man has ever devised. Is he pleading to be taken down? Like the others, there's two with him, carried their crosses with him up to Calvary. Did he plead and beg to be let down? No. No. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Tells John to take care of his mother. Turns to the thief that believes in him on his right and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Like, as soon as he is about to face what he is about to face, once he prays to the Father and pushes the pressure off himself, he faces everything with such confidence. And again, and that's all I wanted to say about this, is that here we have what's done for us, what we see here, the bread, his body, the juice, his work, the new covenant in his blood. We shouldn't be afraid of anything. Because now we're his, and we're seated with him at the right hand of God. The tribulation that comes our way, the suffering, the people who want to attack us, the people who want to hurt us, as they did to him, there's no reason to be afraid. And in fact, what a witness you will be, whether they see it or they don't. Whether they see it for what it is, or whether they don't, is that you actually don't act like the world does. People in the world who put in Christ's position where he was this night would have begged and pleaded for mercy. Instead, he faced them with amazing confidence. And so should we. We should all have it. Not because of the flesh. Not because I'm smart or I'm strong or I'm good looking or whatever. Any of those things that people put confidence in. The confidence that we should have is in him. Because this work is finished. And we're all the beneficiaries of it. So with that in mind, of course, we know that the night before his death, he did celebrate the Passover. And when he celebrated the Passover, he took these two elements and he made them a remembrance unto him. The bread represents his body, which is given for us. And as we eat this bread, we continue to do this in memory of the gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his memory, let's eat the bread. When he took the cup, it was the third cup of the Passover meal. He passed it around to his disciples and he said, take this and drink it. This is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come. And so in honor of our Lord and the new covenant that we all enjoy in grace, let's drink the cup. Father, there's nothing more to say than thank you. Your stupendous plan, your incredible love, how you've done such things is beyond our imagination. But we know the reality of your finished work through him, and we are the beneficiaries of such wonderful things. And we're just so grateful, Father, for all that you've done for us. And we thank you for this time, this supper, which so poignantly brings it to our remembrance. We thank you for the simplicity and purity of devotion to him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll have our offering this morning, and then we can let you go. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of giving as your believer priest. And may these finances be used to your glory and the spreading of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If I could have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The offer I'm going to give to you now is an offer that has been given since the death of Jesus Christ. And that is the fact that when he died on the cross, he died for the sins of the entire world. That means he paid the price and satisfied the justice of God the Father on your behalf and mine and everybody's. Therefore, all the sins that we have, all the faults that we have, all the things that we could be judged for by God have been completely removed. You can reject this offer and say no to it. But if you believe in him, if you just believe and didn't do anything else, you don't have to be good or you don't have to give up anything or do anything. You just have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you do, you have eternal life. It's a gift and it's a promise. As the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for sharing your word with us this morning, and may you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.